The following message, Chapter 26, Paragraph 4, The Universal Church, Christ Its Only Head, is the 128th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 11, 2011, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Well, let's turn in our confession of faith again to chapter 26 on the doctrine of the church. In the opening paragraphs of this chapter, we're looking at the subject of the church universal. Though much that is found in these paragraphs is applicable when speaking of the local church, yet the confession takes up that subject in the paragraphs that follow in a more specific way. Now we come today to the question of who is the legitimate head of the church universal. And here in paragraph 4, the confession says the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Upon first reading this paragraph, we may be tempted to question the urgent importance of the matter which it contains and to regard it, especially the last part, as a curiosity left over from the 17th century. That is, as a relic of Puritan reaction against Romanism. And yet, if we take a closer look, I believe that we will see that this paragraph is more than just historically interesting, but it is of great importance in our practical doctrine of the church. The paragraph contains two parts separated by a semicolon. The first part is an affirmation of the unique headship of Christ over the church. The second part is a denial of the headship of Christ's church to the Pope of Rome. And beyond that denial, there is an identification of him as Antichrist. Now we're going to look at each of these sections in turn, the second part obviously building on what is said concerning the unique headship of Christ. But first consider what this paragraph says about that unique headship of Christ over the church. Now here our confession is more extensive than either the Westminster Confession or the Savoy Declarations, which were the documents that preceded the writing of our confession. Here the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration simply say there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Our confession, of course, agrees with that. However, it presents its doctrine in more expansive terms that are taken from the Savoy platform of polity. Just as the Westminster Assembly produced other documents than the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, there is a directory of public worship. There are other documents that came out of the Westminster Assembly that take some of the subjects of the Confession and Catechism and expand them. Well, likewise, the men who framed the Savoy Declaration produced what's called the Platform of Polity. And much of our chapter on the church is taken from that document. You can likely easily find this document on the internet simply by typing in the Savoy Platform of Polity. But nonetheless, the Platform of Polity reads this way, and our confession takes this language. Instead of simply saying that there is no other head of the church but Jesus Christ, the platform of polity and our confession say the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Now, as with the differences between our confession and the other confessions that we examined in earlier paragraphs in this chapter, I assume that this modification was deliberate. I assume, and I think we rightly may assume, that the changes which our confession makes, or the additions that it appends to earlier documents, is deliberate, that they weren't simply, well, we like this a little better than we like that, but there were good, cogent reasons for adopting the language that they did. I assume that they were aiming at making an important point. But what were our Baptist forefathers trying to emphasize when they expanded the language of the Westminster by adopting the platform of polity? Well, they were reacting against Erastianism. That's a term you may not be familiar with, but Erastianism, which was identified with the views of the German theologian Thomas Erastus, Erastianism was a doctrine of church government in which the state exercises rule over the church in ecclesiastical as well as in civil matters. Now, we believe in the rule of the state over the church in civil matters. We have documents that give us certain rights under the law of the state. If someone comes in here seeking and commits a crime here, the police have a right to come in to this building and to arrest them. This is no sanctuary from the civil rule of the magistrate. But nonetheless, Erastianism, the idea of Erastianism is that the state also exercised rule over the church in church matters. That is, in terms of things like the appointment of clergy, in terms of forms of worship, and forms of discipline, etc. It is this view of the relation of church and state which stood behind the state churches in Germany and Scandinavia and in England, especially, that's the background of our confession, that is, in the Church of England. The Church of England was a state church. At the time of the English Reformation, when Henry VIII separated the Anglo-Catholic Church from Rome, that is, the Catholic Church of Rome, or Catholic Church of England from Rome, he was declared then to be the supreme head of the Church of England. That was the title that was given to the king. And we read in the documents of the time that this was enacted that, quote, the king, his heirs, etc., shall be taken, accepted, and reputed the only supreme head on earth of the Church of England, called Anglicana Ecclesia, or Church of England, and shall have and enjoy, annexed and united to the imperial crown of this realm, as well the title and style thereof as all honors, dignities, immunities, profits, and commodities to the said dignity of supreme head of the said church belonging and appertaining. That's a lot of legalese, but what they're saying is the king has supreme right in governing the Church of England, and that he has supreme right, in essence they say he has supreme right to its commodities, whatever profits, its properties, etc., that the church basically belongs to the crown or to the king. And this doctrine was incorporated in the Church of England's 39 Articles, which is their confession of faith. And Article 37, written at the time of what's called the Elizabethan Settlement, Queen Elizabeth I, was the monarch at the time all of this was sorted out, was finally sorted out, and put into documentary form. The 39 articles of the Church of England read this way: "The Queen's Majesty hath the chief power in this realm of England and her other dominions, under whom the chief government of all estates of this realm, whether they be ecclesiastical or civil, in all cases doth appertain." So in the king or in the queen of England was vested absolute power to make decisions concerning the Church of England. And to this day, the Queen of England and her successors are called the defender of the faith. All right? So that's the historical background. But under this model, under the Erastian model, churches aren't established or governed in the way that the Bible describes. That is, they're not governed by Christ calling together those whom he regenerates into congregations organized on spiritual principles and ordered by his will as contained in the scriptures. The Erastian model does not recognize that. Instead, the civil government establishes geographical or political boundaries, that is, parishes. That is, if you lived in a certain neighborhood, you are a member then of that parish. You can't be a member of the parish 20 blocks over, which may be a different parish, a different neighborhood. But if you live in this neighborhood, then you would be a member of the parish for this community. And within that parish, the residents are regarded as members of the state church. Legally regarded as members of the state church under the Erastian model. Now here we need to recognize the ins and outs of British history. And the same is true in Germany, Scandinavia, etc. But dissent from the state church, not being willing to be a member of the state church, or nonconformity to the forms of the state church, being unwilling to use their form of worship, things like vestments or the prayer book, etc. Dissent or nonconformity may or may not be tolerated depending on the disposition of the civil rulers. And so you have periods in England's history where nonconformity or dissenters were tolerated, allowed to worship openly in their own congregations, not required to attend the Church of England, etc. And so dissent or nonconformity may or may not be tolerated depending on the disposition of the civil rulers. Dissenting congregations may be allowed to manage their own affairs as conscience dictates under the terms of what's called an act of toleration. That is, they will be tolerated. They're not viewed as normative. They are viewed as non-conforming or non-conformists. Or they may be banned from meeting by an act of uniformity. And you see both of those in English history. You see both kings and parliaments issuing acts of toleration and acts of uniformity, depending on the disposition of the king or the parliament at time. In either case, however, the established church, that is the state church, ordinarily has special privileges granted by the state, and it is governed by the state, which retains for itself certain ecclesiastical prerogatives. And so as you're reading English history, you will commonly come across these terms, established church. You'll come across these terms, act of toleration, act of uniformity. You'll constantly see references to dissenters or nonconformists. And all of this has to do then with the question of the government of the church. Now we see an example of Erastian society because, in fact, this in a very real sense, structured English society. And we see an example of English society at the time of the Elizabethan settlement, and Lindsay describes it in his work, The History of the Reformation. He says, speaking of the time of Elizabeth I, says, one uniform ritual of public worship was prescribed for all Englishmen in the Book of Common Prayer with its rubrics enforced by an act of uniformity. So there came a period during the reign of Elizabeth when a prayer book, a new prayer book, which had the forms of worship, it's not just a matter of prayers, it has all the forms of worship for the Church of England, where this prayer book was produced or modified from earlier prayer books, and then it was enforced by an act of uniformity so that every Englishman was required to worship using this prayer book. No liberty of worship was permitted. Any clergyman who deviated from this prescribed form of worship was liable to be treated as a criminal. And so also were all those who abetted him. That is, not only could the local vicar or the local pastor be treated as a criminal, but his congregants could be if they cooperated with him in not using this prayer book. No one could, under penalty of law, seek to avoid this public worship. In other words, you were required as a citizen of that parish to go to church. Every subject was bound to attend church on Sunday and to bide the prayers and the preaching, or else forfeit the sum of 12 pence to the poor. There was an actual fine if you didn't go to church and sit through the service and observe the forms and listen to the preaching of the local vicar. Obstinate recusants or nonconformists might be excommunicated, and all excommunicated persons were liable to imprisonment. So if you were excommunicated from the local Anglican church, there was the possibility you might be imprisoned as a nonconformist. All right, that's the setting then in which our confession was written. That was the setting in which the Westminster Confession, the Savoy, and our confessions were written. At the time that these confessions were written, what our forefathers called the Erastian bondage of the church. Now you may hear an echo in that phrase of Luther's famous work, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. Luther wrote this book that spoke of the captivity of the church to the Pope of Rome. Who was Babylon, the great harlot, taking the imagery from the book of Revelation. Well, the English began to speak of this as the Erastian captivity or the Erastian bondage of the Church of England. And this was an issue of much debate, and it was an issue that even sparked open revolt. In his commentary on the Westminster, Robert Shaw says that it was in the way of contending for the royal prerogatives of Christ as her alone king and head, and resisting the Erastian encroachments of aspiring princes upon her spiritual liberties, that many of the sons of the Scottish church, that is the Covenanters, suffered bonds and exile and shed their blood in fields, that is in battle, and on scaffolds. And so this was no minor issue. This ultimately led to open revolt in Scotland. And many of the Covenanters indeed perished because they opposed Erastianism. When these confessions were written, therefore, their framers were very concerned to affirm the unique headship of Christ over his church and to take a decided stand against Erastianism. Even if dissent is tolerated, even in a season of toleration, and there were such seasons, As long as the king or the government claims ecclesiastical power, the danger remains that freedom of religion will be denied and that dissent from the established church will be banned and punished. And so even during a season where there's an act of toleration, there's always this danger. As long as the crown is making these kind of claims, and as long as the church, to some large degree, is willing to conform to it. In that kind of system, dissenters and nonconformists are always in danger. All it takes is the death of one king and the ascending of another king to the throne. All it takes is for someone who tolerates dissenters and nonconformists to pass from the scene, and some maniac who thinks indeed he is head of the church on earth to take the throne, and circumstances can change. Well, our confession, again taking the language of the Savoy Platform of Polity, is very decided in its anti-Erastianism. Now read the language again. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom by the appointment of the Father all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. That was a shot fired across the bow of the British crown. And it was a shot fired across the bow of the established church. Now, debate still goes on whether the Westminster Confession, in spite of its brief statement, nonetheless leaves room for Erastianism. The OPC, there is an American revision of the Westminster Confession that's found in the old Trinity hymnals. We don't have those in the pew anymore. But you can see that the American revision does away with Erastianism altogether. And that, of course, being in the context of the establishment of our republic, where there is no monarch, and where the Bill of Rights very much plainly says that there is no state church, there is no establishment of religion in America. The American revision of 1788, and the timing there, of course, coincides with the American Revolution and the setting up of our Constitution, etc. The American revision sets aside Erastianism, but the OPC has strengthened the Westminster Confession in its corresponding paragraph with this revision. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only head of the church, and the claim of any man to be the vicar of Christ and head of the church is unscriptural, without warrant in fact, and is a usurpation dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a very, very strong statement. And so American Presbyterianism has moved away from any possibility even of an Erastian interpretation of that brief statement of the Westminster, the original Westminster Confession. All right? Now, scripturally, the sole headship of Christ over the church is easily established. And here I want you to turn with me to four passages. Three are cited by our confession, then a fourth I've added. First, Colossians 1 and verse 18. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. There is no one superior to him. He is the head of the church. In all things, he is to have the preeminence, which means that his mind, and not the mind of some human ruler, determines things pertaining to the church, which is his body. And then If you'll turn over to Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he himself, that is Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He gave. There is no authority given to an earthly ruler to appoint pastors, to settle men in congregations apart from the consent of the people. None of that exists in the Bible. It is Christ who gives. It's not the state who gives. The state does not have that authority. And then over to chapter 5 and verse 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. No one else in Scripture is ever designated by that language that we saw in Colossians. We see it here again. He is head of the church. And then the last passage, of course, is Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 and following. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He does not share that authority with earthly rulers. All authority has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. All right, so these texts are cited by the confession, all except the Ephesians 5 text. But they're cited in support of the idea that Christ alone is head of the church. And any fair exposition of those texts would have to come to that affirmation. You could never pack Erastianism into those very plain, those very simple texts. Efforts have been made to defend the Erastian view from Scripture. But as in so many things, men are tempted to use what I call voodoo hermeneutics. That is, what they do is they start with an assumption and they begin to stack deductions or other assumptions on top of that basic assumption, or maybe two or three basic assumptions. But they start with this base that is made up of assumption, which is not exegetically clear from any passage of the Scripture, but just an idea which they have tortured out of a text or some text, and then they stack other assumptions on top of it, like a Dagwood sandwich. And so what you have is this structure that is not built on solid exposition of the Word of God. Plain and simple statements are good and necessary consequence, but you have this structure. Do you guys know the story Yertle the Turtle? You know Yertle the Turtle, Dr. Seuss? You've got to read Yertle the Turtle. Yertle the Turtle is the king who is king over this pond, and there's this little turtle named Mac, and Yertle wants to go up higher so he can see more of his domain. So Mac has to stand on this rock. Yertle goes on top. Well, in time, Yertle has this big stack of turtles, and he's right on the top. And the higher he gets, he says, "Oh, I'm king of a cow. I'm king of a tree." He sees farther and farther out. But on the bottom of the stack, this guy Mac starts complaining. "This is all built on me. I'm bearing all this weight." And so Mac decides to step out of the picture. Well, you can imagine what happens. The whole stack keeps coming down. Well, Dagwood hermeneutics, voodoo hermeneutics, makes these structures that if you pull out any of the assumptions, all the deductions that are based on that fall with it. And if you pull the big ones out of the bottom, the whole thing comes down. Well, that's the way Erastianism was built, and that's frankly the way a lot of things are done in theology by those who play very loose with the scriptures. They begin with assumptions, and they make deductions from their assumptions, but they never look closely to see if their assumptions are really well-grounded or whether it's just a novel idea that they have had. Well, I will forbear. But nonetheless, the scriptures are very plain. Christ is the head of the church. And to torture the scriptures in some way, to, in essence, deny that, just doesn't work. All right, so we have one more subject then. The second part of the paragraph denies the earthly headship of Christ's church to the Pope of Rome. Interestingly, the English nonconformist or the dissenters did not, in the Westminster Confession and in those confessions that followed, did not point to the King of England as the Antichrist. They pointed to the Pope of Rome. But nonetheless, our confession, taking up the language of those earlier confessions, denies the earthly headship of Christ's church to the Pope of Rome, because frankly, the Pope of Rome made claims far in excess of what any king of England ever did in practice. Now, there were kings who, by their use of acts of uniformity and by their decrees, who did great damage to God's people. But the presumptions of the Pope of Rome far excelled them all, as in a sense as high as the heavens are above the earth. And so at the time our confession was written, they singled out the Pope of Rome, and this is the language that they used. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, very commonly, modern Reformed Baptists take exception to this part of the paragraph. I don't know how many times over the years, both here and in a former charge, I don't know how many times in membership interviews and asking people if there's any areas of the confession that they do not hold to. And it's not at all uncommon to hear two things said, one about infants dying in infancy, and the second is whether the Pope is the Antichrist. And Pastor Waldron, in his exposition of the confession at this point, makes the following statement. His exposition of our confession. He says, many of those who hold staunchly to the 1689 confession doubt the value of its dogmatism regarding the Pope being the Antichrist. This writer is among these. This is one of those statements which would properly be deleted in a revision of the confession. Such a deletion must, however, be made not because of any weakening of our convictions about the apostate condition of the Church of Rome or the wicked and heretical character of the claims of the Pope, but out of the exegetical conviction that the statement of the confession is either false or without adequate basis. In other words, Sam says that if we were to revise the confession, which has not been done, there seems to be no relish for taking up the confession to revise it. That effort's been made and it fell flat. But Sam says, were that to be done, if we remove this statement from the confession, it wouldn't be because we don't think that the Pope of Rome is wicked or that the claims he makes are wicked. It would be because we don't believe there's an exegetical foundation for making so dogmatic and so specific a statement. Now, he may be correct. It may be that our confession goes too far in calling the Pope, quote, that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition. And yet, before we dismiss our forefathers as overly zealous in their opposition to Rome, we need to consider their position a little more closely. We can't just assume, well, they were overreacting, that this was part of the Reformation. They were overreacting to Rome's pretensions and the Pope's pretensions. Well, in the other parts of the confession, they didn't typically overreact. They reacted appropriately. In fact, we Reformed Baptists would say that they did not react appropriately enough in their doctrine of the church and in their doctrine of baptism, all right, or the sacraments. But nonetheless, what kind of reasoning went behind this kind of statement? Well, the term Antichrist appears in four passages in the Scripture, and I want you to turn with me to 1 John. We'll look at three in 1 John and then one in 2 John. Let's see the kind of language that, or the kind of thing that is described with this language. So 1 John, first of all, chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Now the term Antichrist literally means one who is against Christ. Or even it can be translated one who is in the place of Christ. It all has to do with the proper translation of this little Greek preposition anti that's put before Christ. Antichrist or Antichrist. Alright, John says, it is the last hour. It is that hour which was described by the prophets of this great apostasy at the coming of Christ. And he says, it is that last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, or Antichrist is coming, even now many such, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. This is how we know it's the last hour, because all of these pretenders to the offices of Christ have appeared. And then if you'll look over to verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, etc. And then, if you'll go to chapter 4 and verse 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, or this is literally of the Antichrist, which you have heard was, which or you have heard was coming, and is now already in the world. And then 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now from these texts we learn of the coming of Antichrist. Presumably of an individual who would be against Christ and who would seek to take the place of Christ in his kingdom. And yet, in these very same passages, the concept of Antichrist is not restricted to one individual. For John says, even now many Antichrists have come. There are many deceivers. And then in the other text that we've read, John speaks of the things that manifest the Antichrist spirit, the sum of which seems to be a refusal to acknowledge the sole mediatorship of Jesus Christ as the prophet, priest, and king of his church. Now that weight the passages will bear. The phrase man of sin and son of perdition comes from 2 Thessalonians. So let's turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll read the opening 10 verses. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Well, this is the last hour that John was speaking of. It's the day of Christ. The day of Christ's second appearing. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. There's the language of general apostasy. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition or the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? I wish Paul had written down everything he had told them previously. And now we know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. That is, there is restraint. There is a divine restraint upon this man of sin, this son of perdition, so that he doesn't appear before the time appointed by God. This man of sin, though he exalts himself above God, seeks to exalt himself above God, is not in control of this whole picture. God is in control. So he is being restrained. You know what is restraining. And some say it's the Holy Spirit. Some say it's the power of God. Again, we don't have the transcript of that previous conversation. Paul says, you know, saying to the Thessalonians, but we don't know. All right? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So there's restraint on this man of perdition so that his full revelation has not happened, but that doesn't mean that he's inactive. That doesn't mean that his lawless behavior and agenda is not already being prosecuted. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, or until it is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. And so this lawless one, though he is energized by the power of Satan and he is working to fulfill the agenda of Satan, it's not Satan. It's his emissary or his representative, etc. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And again, verse 11, for this reason, here's God's sovereign acting. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, this text clearly points to an eschatological individual. That is, someone who's going to appear at the end of the age. Yet, Paul says again, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. The phrase son of perdition is used one time elsewhere in Scripture. It's used of Judas, the betrayer of Christ. And while this text, 2 Thessalonians 2, like those in 1 John, clearly points to an individual who will be against Christ and exalt himself in the place of Christ and will be a betrayer of Christ, yet we're told his spirit is already working in the world. Now, when the Westminster men and our Baptist forefathers read these texts, They saw in them a description not just of an individual, but of an anti-Christian movement that was already at work in the days of the apostles, which would continue in the world and come to its epitome in an individual who would embody this movement's opposition to and betrayal of Christ and its usurpation of Christ's prerogatives. To them, in the 17th century, the Roman papal system had all the marks of that anti-Christian movement foretold in Scripture. There wasn't even a close competitor. And I would say to you, brethren, to this very day, there's still not a close competitor. Oh, there are many antichrists in the world. Number among them the so-called apostles of the Mormon Church and others like them. There are many antichrists in the world, but they're amateurs compared to the Pope of Rome and the Church of Rome. Williamson has said in his commentary on the Westminster Confession, because each pope represented this anti-Christian system, he was therefore personally an antichrist. And the papacy as an institution emerged as the historic framework from which a final man of sin would arise, taking the final step of practical self-deification. That's what separates the final Antichrist from the many others who precede, is this final step of practical self-deification. Now, with that in view, were our forefathers wrong then in taking the position they took? I don't think so. Only the unfolding of history will answer the question absolutely. But don't be surprised if you're alive at the time that the final man of sin appears. Don't be surprised if he's a Pope of Rome. Don't be shocked by that. Does not the mystery of lawlessness continue to manifest itself in the Roman Church in a way that it really manifests itself nowhere else or to the magnitude that it does? Especially now, unlike the time when our confession was written, when Rome's presumptions and claims far outstrip anything that the popes of Rome said in the days when the Westminster Confession was penned. Now the Pope claims infallibility, that as head of the church he speaks with the voice of God. There's just one more step to saying he is God. Just one more step, that's it. Every preliminary step has been taken, in which every papal pronouncement that's been made since the time of the Reformation, Mary has been exalted to co-mediatrix with her son, Jesus Christ. She has been proclaimed sinless, etc. All of that happened since the time our confession was written. Rome has not been static in her errors. She has been advancing in her errors. And her doctrines are more anti-Christian than ever. There are indeed other movements and other men which deserve the label Antichrist. Indeed, as John said, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour, but surely none of them deserve the label more than the Pope of Rome and the system that he represents. Now, were we to have a General Assembly, could such a thing be done amongst Reformed Baptists? For the purpose of revising our confession, I, for one, would dissent from any revision at this point. Maybe a qualifying phrase, but the Pope's name would stay if it was my choice. All right. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll come back and we'll begin in paragraph 5 in the section dealing with the local church, and we'll begin with the subject of its origin. And so, thus far, the universal church. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we begin the local church. Well, let's close our time in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the church, and we thank you for your Son, who is its lawful head and sovereign. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us liberty without the opposition of government, to be able to acknowledge his sole headship, and to consult only his mind in establishing the ministry and the direction of the churches. We ask, Lord, that we would long know this liberty. We pray that no president, that no senate or congress, that no supreme court would dare to touch the prerogatives of our Lord and your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he gave himself for the church. He bought it. He owns it. And he has the right to say all that goes in within its boundaries. And we ask that that would ever be so for us and for our children, even to many generations. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.